For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, we've been working our way through the book of Colossians, and Paul has introduced himself. We studied that he had never been to this city, but that word had reached him that because of some work and some sharing and preaching he had done in the city of Ephesus, which was nearby, a guy named Epaphras had gone back to his hometown in Colossae and had a new Christian church had arisen there. And that this church is under attack. That as people are beginning to understand that it's not about the dead letter of the law and religion and ritual, that's not what the God of the Bible wants. What he wants is our hearts, and what he wants is a personal relationship with us, and what he wants is faith. That as people are coming to understand that, being saved by God's grace, that God does not want people who just go through the motions with a religious observance, but that he wants us to ask him into our lives, to come to the point where we recognize, we understand that we need God, that there is something greater than ourselves, that we have used the free will that God has given us in rebellion, and that we are responsible. You and I individually, each and every one of us, are responsible for evil, for the pain and suffering that's been brought into this world, and that we need a Savior, and that God in his love came and died for us in the person of Jesus Christ so that he could take the punishment that we deserve for sin away and take it upon himself. This message of love, this message of forgiveness, and this free gift of God where we can be forgiven and have a relationship with him is what we refer to as God's grace. And as people have begun to understand this, it's revolutionized their understanding of what love and forgiveness is all about. And so Paul is hearing about their love for one another, the way that this community of people are being radically changed in their understanding and their priorities. And the way they view their human relationships, that they are understanding how to forgive, because as they understand how God has forgiven us, it gives them the context for forgiving one another. They understand the importance of self-sacrifice, because they understand that this world is not all that there is, that the physical world is actually just the beginning point, that we have a spiritual component, an eternal self that goes on into eternity, and that there are things that we can do in this life that actually matter more, are spiritual things that we can continue to enjoy after our bodies are long gone. And this community, as often happens when the love of God and the grace of God, the message of God, the teachings of Jesus Christ go out, they meet with opposition. They meet with people who are threatened by the idea that God would be such a radical lover, a radical forgiver, such a radical being that would enable us to slough off a lot of the selfishness and a lot of the deceit that encompasses us in our world, and to begin to relate to one another, to have communities with one another, to have connections with one another that are meaningful and true and good. And so these religious types show up in the city of Colossae and they say, no, not so fast. Yeah, Jesus is good, and you should listen to Jesus, and Paul was talking about Jesus, but there are things that Paul didn't tell you. There are requirements that must be met. There are rules that must be followed. You don't think God is just going to let you go on without giving him a certain amount of your money, without observing certain rituals, without having a festival of calendars and religious events and ideas. You don't think God is going to let you into his kingdom if you're uncircumcised Gentiles. And so they begin preaching a message that is completely contrary to the grace of God and the teachings of Jesus Christ, while sneakily trying to claim that they're on the same team. It's just that Paul didn't have the whole story. And so there's an ideology that's arisen that threatens to choke out the very fuel, the fire, the heart of the gospel, which is love and freedom and forgiveness and mercy, and replace it with obligation and rule and ritual. And so Paul has written them this letter from prison as we studied last time. And what he's saying to them is, this is a cause worth suffering for. The love of God, the heart of God, the light of God, the truth of God is worth suffering for. It's worth being imprisoned for. It's worth having to face off against the religious rulers of our age. Jesus Christ himself made the ultimate sacrifice at the hands of bitter men who were threatened by the freedom of his message of love and forgiveness. And so will you. If you pick up your cross and follow after him, you too become a threat. Because this message of love is radical. And so we think about this, and I mean, it raises the logical question. Why would love make us suffer? I mean, doesn't everybody like love? You know, you can't go out in the street and be like, who here doesn't like love? You know, I mean, people won't respond to that, right? You know, we think about, isn't love universally accepted as good and true? If God is just about love, and we're talking about love, you know, is there really this great opposing force that we have to contend with if the true heart of our message is that God loves all people and wants a personal relationship with them? Who would be offended by that? Who would be threatened by that? Well, from a certain perspective, from the perspective of the cosmos, as the Bible calls it, it's a word that's translated as the world system, from the perspective of the natural man, the world we live in, and the enemies of God, the love of God and the freedom of God and the heart of grace and personal relationship with God is an incredibly destructive power. It's a destructive force. It's a whirlwind. It's a hurricane. Because if what you want to do is live the self life, if you want to be your own God and live your life for yourself, and live your life for comfort, and pad yourself from pain and suffering and the needs of other people, and try to have as much control and as much right to decide your own destiny as you possibly can, then you're living a life of rebellion and a life that is against the principles of God's love. Because at the foundation, at the core of our understanding of what God's love is the concept of self-sacrifice. It's that loving others is more important than loving ourselves. Loving God is more important than loving ourselves. And considering the needs of others is God's way. Greater love has no one than this, than that they lay down their life for our friends. And so as we study the God of the Bible and what he means when he says love, he means something that goes contrary to our fallen nature and the evil heart of man. And people who want to live for self, people who want to live for comfort, people who want that control and that power, people who want to be God of their own life and wouldn't mind being God of your life either, are very threatened by this radical concept of love and forgiveness. And so there are enemies. And Paul says, starting in Colossians 2:1, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who were at Laodicea," which is just a nearby city to them, "and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul says, "I suffer for this cause. And I suffer for this cause because I'm engaged in the work of revealing the mystery of God." And this concept comes up several times in this passage. And the mystery of God, he says, in one context is that God loves everyone, not just the Jewish people. That God's purposes all along, yes, he chose the Jewish people for a special place in his plan. They are the chosen people of God. He raised up the prophets. He gave us the Old Testament. He himself came as a Jewish man, and a long line of Jewish history led to the person of Jesus Christ, who was himself a Jew. But that God's love is not just for the Jewish people, It's for all created people. And from the Jewish perspective, that is like a huge reveal. That's a shock. Because they had taken the fact that they were special and that God was using them in a special way. And even though he said, you're not more righteous about doing this because you're better people, you're of higher quality. I'm doing it because I give my gifts freely to who I choose to give them to. And a racism had developed among the people at that time and in that culture, where they felt like the Jews were the good ones and everybody else was evil and filthy and disgusting and God hated them. And Paul comes along, the Hebrew of Hebrews, a former rabbi, an influential teacher, and says, no, we've got it wrong. And you can see why he might suffer for taking that kind of stand. That God is the God of all people. God loves all men and women and wants a personal relationship with everyone. And we don't have to follow the Old Testament laws and rituals and rules, which were just a picture. They were teaching tools that were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. It's about how all those things were not things that made God love us. They were things that taught us about our need for God. And so he's engaging in that. And then he talks about the mystery in a little bit of a different way. He says, the mystery is Jesus Christ. The thing that no one expected. Everybody knew that God was a righteous God. Everybody knew that God was just. That there needed to be, that God is not a God who could sit back and look at the wickedness of man and look at man's inhumanity to man and the murder and the rape and the destruction that we have brought upon ourselves. Everybody knew that God looked about that and said, there must be a price for that. The mystery was that God would pay it himself. That was the thing that nobody understood. Until the moment that Jesus hung from the cross and cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Until he knew and received the wrath for our sins upon himself, no one knew how far God would go to love his children. How radical God's love is. And that he would offer that forgiveness and that love to any who would receive it. Not because we deserve it or we have any good thing or that we could ever make up for the wrongs that we have committed, but because he is a dad who is committed to us and loves his children. And so this mystery is significant. This mystery that he speaks of, and he says, in Jesus we find hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything that's important. Everything that you really need to know to live a life, a full life, a whole life, the life that you were intended to live, everything you need to know about that can be found in the person of Jesus Christ. All of that can be found by just reflecting on and understanding what the cross means. That God is love, and he died so that we could be cleansed, so that our debt to a just God could be paid. And that truth changes everything. And that truth is a radical threat to the way of self. It will destroy our ability to live selfishly when we understand how we were created for so much more of a noble purpose from such an amazing and merciful God. So Paul is suffering as a soldier in a war, because the things that he believes in, the ideas that he is preaching, the message of Jesus Christ is so counter the natural way of man. The natural way of man, all we're talking about there is just do what comes easy, do what comes naturally. You know, if you just let go and do what you feel like doing, you'll be living a very selfish life in no time flat. All you have to do is give up the fight within you to do what's right and let your body go and do what your body wants. And so the war wages within us because we have this nature, this fallen nature, and this desire for self. And the Bible says this is a war. It's not a physical war, but it's a spiritual war. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, Paul would talk about it in this fascinating way. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Though we're physical, we don't war like a physical war. "For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ. And so there's a fundamental, really important principle at work here about this spiritual war that he's talking about. And he's saying it's a war of ideas. And if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. A spiritual weapon versus a physical weapon. If you have a spiritual component, if you are more than the sum of your parts, if you have a soul, a part of you, a part of your identity, a part of your consciousness that will carry on beyond this mortal coil, beyond this life experience, beyond the tactile life of material, you have a spirit. No gun can touch that. No bomb can destroy that. It's supernatural. It's beyond the physical. And so no physical thing can bring harm to a spiritual body or a spiritual entity. And the Bible says that we both have physical bodies and a spiritual entity, a spiritual component. If you want to touch somebody's heart, if you want to touch somebody's soul, if you want to touch somebody in a way that will change them, that could affect them for all eternity, you have to use ideas. And it turns out that a spiritual war is the most important war. The greatest war that has ever been fought is still raging up to our time together here this morning. It began in the garden with Adam and Eve. And it has raged on for who knows how many thousands of years. And the consequences of this battle are eternal. And the weapons of this war, our words, our concepts, because that can change your spirit and your heart and who you are. Real change, real love, real life is lived in the realm and the dominion of ideas. And the Bible is very clear about this. Jesus is very clear about this. It's hard to accept because our senses, our sight and taste and touch and smell, we are such sensory people. We are such sensory beings. Our body is constantly flooded with the physical reality that's all around us. But God says, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled into thinking that the physical reality is the most important reality, because it's not. Jesus would say in Luke 12, 4 through 5, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has the authority to cast into hell." Yes, I tell you to fear him. The spiritual consequences of this life are greater on an order of eternity than the physical consequences of this life. And so we see why Paul's letter to the Colossians is so important. There's a war of ideas. They've come to believe that they can have a relationship with God and freedom and love and forgiveness by an act of volition, an act of will on their part to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and to accept God's forgiveness of their sins through His sacrifice on the cross. That's what they believe. And these guys have come in with new ideas. They aren't really new ideas, they're old ideas. It's the old enemy, the ritualistic wooden traditions of men that they are trying to move them away from the heart of Jesus's teaching and back to the dead letter of religion. And so Paul writes in 2 verse 4 through 5, he says, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." He's saying, I want to fortify you in this battle of ideas. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. He's saying, I know that these ideas, I've never been with you, I've never met you. But Epaphras has told me that as this false ideology has descended as an assault to destroy your faith, your active life, and your relationship with God, I know that you have clung to the truth, that you haven't yet fallen and been fooled by these persuasive speakers. And the truth is, there's a lot of ideas out there that want your affection. There's a lot of ideas out there that want your faith. And we, as citizens of this world, no matter what culture you're in, no matter where you're born, or no matter what time you were born, the world system has always been a factory of ideas to distract you from the truth of the love of God. That's the war. That's the battle we're in the midst of. And Colossae, what they're dealing with appears to be some kind of hybrid between Greek mystery religions and Jewish traditionalism into a hybrid mystic form. It's sometimes referred to as proto-Gnosticism by theologians. It just means that there was a later idea named Gnosticism that was more fully developed. This appears, maybe because of when we know this was written, to be an early form of a hybrid between the Greek mystery religions and Judaism. And we know that because as we study through the book and we can pick up and we can learn what were some of the factors of this, it's clear that this false ideology denied that Jesus is God. It's why Paul spends so much time in this book talking about the deity of Christ. Because that's at the heart of the message of our understanding of who God is. God didn't just select some human being to take the sins of the world upon himself. The glory would go to the human being who did that, not to God. And it would teach us nothing about God other than he was willing to accept someone else as a sacrifice. The heart of the gospel, the heart of the good news, is that God himself died. He took that punishment. He who didn't deserve it took it upon himself for us. And that teaches us so much more about who our Creator is, what his heart is, what his intention for us is, and how we should love one another. It teaches us so much more. And they were denying that. They were trying to unhitch that, undo this great revelation, this mystery that had been revealed about the depths of God's love. They were trying to break that in this community. But that is the heart and fuel of the real change and the real love that was happening in Colossae. Well, if God isn't Jesus, then God didn't die for sin. How do we find forgiveness? We all know in our inner hearts that we have evil and rebellion, that we've done wrong. And we all know that if there is a judge, if there is justice in the universe, we are guilty. And so how do you absolve yourself of that guilt? How do you avoid the punishment? Well, the religious come in. And what they're teaching is that they have to be circumcised. They have to go through the religious ritual of circumcision. They have to follow the calendar days. They have to have a certain schedule where they show up to church and they do certain things and certain rituals at certain times of year over and over and over again, or the God of the Bible will not be pleased with them. And they stay under the threat of the judgment of God because they don't jump through the arbitrary hoops that God erected so that he could satisfy himself with the obedience of man. And you begin to see how radically different this message is, though they claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. They add rule and condition and ritual and obligation and crush the heart of the freedom that we find in God's love. Ritualistic asceticism that they, you know, teach that you have to punish your body, that you have to make yourself uncomfortable in order to please God, that God wants you to feel pain. It's a completely different picture. The heart of it is that you don't get close to God. You don't please God through faith or love. That God doesn't want your faith or love. What he wants is your obedience. And that idea is a sword, is a missile that has been wielded by the enemies of God against all men since the beginning. All the way back in the garden, Eve looked at, you know, the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. And what was Satan's claim? God doesn't want you to have that. He doesn't want you to be like him, knowing good and evil. He wants you to be oppressed under his thumb. He wants you to be obedient to him. It's the same lie that we've been buying for how many thousands of years, is that God is actually wicked and he's trying to hold us back. And that's the heart of religion. That's the heart of ritual. Is that we have to please God through our obedience. And Paul says, don't be deluded. Don't be persuaded. I know these guys seem, they have really flowy robes. And they look, their beards are very long. And they look like they know what they're talking about. They claim often to be followers of Jesus Christ. But it's false. Now, as 21st century Americans, we look at something like that and, you know, a lot of us aren't too persuaded by the religious way. You know, we look at that, oh, the whole ritual thing, and we're like, I'm in no danger, Ryan. Don't worry. Although some of us are. You know, what is the heart? What is the draw? How could you go from freedom and love and the free gift of forgiveness and the understanding that the key to life is mercy and self-sacrifice. How could you go from that and be persuaded from that to ritual and religious observance and obedience? How does that have any teeth? How does that have any claws? How could anybody be persuaded by that? Well, there are some attractive features, actually, to dead religion. It's tactile. You can taste it. You can smell the incense. You can look at the ornate structures. You can participate in the rituals. And you can know that you are doing something. You know, you are showing up. And you are looking around you and saying, you know, I had a bad week, but I'm going to go to church on Sunday morning. And I'm going to pay the price that I feel of obligation to God. And I'm going to do it again next week and the week after because I feel and I sense that this is something that I can do. It's compartmentalized. Relationship with God, freedom with God. Every day is Sunday. Every day is God's day. And every day is the heart of God and the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you. And every moment of your life, you're in the presence of God. And you pray without ceasing, and you bring your life and your heart out into a world, and you bring God with you. And there's no difference when you're gathered together on Sunday morning with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're mowing your lawn in your neighborhood. Your closeness with God is always the same. But with this, God has a little house, and you don't run in the sanctuary, and you dress a certain way, and you act a certain way, and you pay your dues. So you can leave God at the door and come back and see him again next week. And there's an attractiveness to that. Let's put God in his cage, in his box, so that he doesn't have an influence on us. And we can be our own gods for the rest of the week. At the heart of this kind of religion, it puts you in control. You decide how much you want to give, what you want to do. And you do it in a way that you connect to, a way that you're in control of. And when you meet that obligation, here's the heart of the life of obligation and the attractiveness of obligation is once that obligation is met, then you're free to do whatever you want. When mom and dad tell you to clean your room and your room is clean, then your free time is to do whatever you want. And that's the way ritual and religion looks at God. I will meet my obligation so that the rest of my time I can be my own God. And that is very attractive to some of us today. That is something that we're drawn to and can be persuaded towards. And it will kill your spiritual life. It will arrest your growth and your love and send you down a dark hole of religious hypocrisy. The alternatives are many, but they're all basically based on the same principles. We could dispense with God and religion altogether. Why don't we just do that? Why don't we just step out and look at, you know, these medieval ancient ideas from barbaric peoples and set them aside for the glorious new opportunities to understand that man is his own God, that I am the God of me, and engage in what so many of us do is the cult of self-worship. I decide right and wrong for myself. Don't try to tell me what to do. Don't try to impose your religious values on me. I am God of me. And you're free to be God of you. You be your own God and I'll be mine. And we'll all do what we want. And no one can tell any of us what is right and wrong, especially God. Because we've evolved beyond this primitive need and desire to believe that there's something more than our physical parts. And this has the same attraction, the same heart, the same pull, the same persuasiveness. Why? Because like the dead letter of religion, it puts you in the throne of your own life. And it makes you like God, knowing good and evil for yourselves. Maybe comfort is your God. Maybe it's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and all we have is this life. And so anything that brings me pain, anything that brings me sorrow, anything that's hard work, should be eliminated so that I can have the freedom to indulge in self. Or maybe your family is your God. Maybe you're obsessed with the idea that your children will have a better life than you did. And that life is primarily centered around and idealized around having more financial resources than you did. And money is your God. Or control is your God. There are so many things the world has to offer you. And every one of them is bankrupt. Every one of them will leave you empty and wondering, is this all there is? I remember so many times coming to that place after finding out that a new false God I had pursued didn't work. Whether it was popularity or money or power or sex or drugs, you can come to the end of each one of those things and you ask yourself the same question. I know that everybody in this room has asked themselves the question, is this all there is? Is this it? Is this what I'm supposed to be? I have a hard time accepting that I am not capable of more, that I am not more valuable, and that there's not a greater purpose for me. And that's the heart of the image of God, the Spirit of God calling out to you, saying to you on a constant basis, these things, this war of ideas, and these false gods lead to emptiness, and there is only one thing, one real and true and eternal thing that can fill the hole in your heart, and it's your Creator, who's calling out to you in all kinds of ways in the midst of a cacophony of evil, of distraction, of temptation. Peter put it this way as he addressed the crowd early in the first century church. He addressed the very people who had crucified Christ in Acts 4, 10 through 12. And he said, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. This was after a healing had taken place. He said, Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which men must be saved. We all need a Savior. In your heart of hearts, you have always known that you need a Savior. You're just looking in all the wrong places. Because there are so many alternatives and so many false gods. And none of them will connect you with the source of life, the source of power, the source of love. None of them will be real and lasting and sustaining and eternal. Except for the one true God. Jesus talked about it. He said, I want you to not just live life. I want you to have the abundant life. And he recognized that there were many forces in this world, in the cosmos, that were trying to take your heart away from that life. He said in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundant. The thief is the world system. It's the distraction and the heart. The thief is in Colossae, trying to move them away from the heart of God's love and the grace of God toward religion. The thief is in Columbus, trying to move you away in all various manners, desperately scratching to keep you from a relationship with God. And if you have a relationship with God, he is desperately scratching to make you insignificant and inert in this war. He does not want you on the battlefield of love, bringing the ideas of God to those who are still drenched in darkness. And so you will pay a price. And there is a constant attempt to capture your affections, to capture your loyalties and your ideologies and your energies and your priorities in the world that we live in. In Colossians 2:6, he says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. He's going to now teach them and explain to them some things that we can do to avoid capture. He knows they're believers. He knows they know the truth of God. And he knows there's a system and a diabolical mind trying to render this community spiritually dead. And he says the way to avoid that, the way to avoid being captured by the enemy, is to walk in the same way that you became a Christian, which is by grace and the truth in the heart of God's love. You receive Christ by grace, he says. You came to the point in your life where you realized you needed a Savior and that you couldn't satisfy yourself. You couldn't make up for the evil that you had done. That you had problems and you had tried these different ways in your life through these different avenues, these different opportunities that were presented to you. You tried to find the abundant life, the whole life, and you found again and again it was unsatisfactory. It wasn't enough. And then you came and you heard Epaphras talking about how Jesus Christ came and taught us that we can have a love relationship with God through faith. How he died on the cross and took the punishment for our sin upon himself. That God is that great, God is that good, and God is that loving. And that all you have to do to connect with that God and to connect with that purpose is turn to him in faith and say, Jesus, I need you in my life. I admit, I choose now as an act of the free will that you have given me to put you on the throne of my life and to admit that you are God and that I am not. And that I cannot save myself. I need you, Lord, to be my Savior. That is how you become a Christian. And that truth, Paul says, is how you stay a Christian. Is how you grow in Christ. Returning to that reality of the peace of God, of the gift of God, that it's something that you receive, not something that you do, that causes you and compels you and motivates you to move forward in love. We must keep in mind and constantly focus that it is the love of God that changes our hearts. And the love of God that causes us to move forward in genuine service to others. Yes, we will have mixed motives. No, we will never do it perfectly. Legalism will hang over us as long as these fleshly bodies remain broken and fallen. But that fight becomes the fight for you as a Christian. Why do you do what you do? Why are you sitting in your chair this morning? Is this just what you do on Sunday morning? Are you raised to come to church on Sunday morning, so you're here because this is a church? Are we just the closest church to your house? I'm sorry if that's the case. Why are you here? Why do you belong to a home group? Why do you hang out with people? Why do you witness to your neighbors? Why do you do any of it? Well, part of you does it because of that sense of habit. Part of you does it because of that sense of obligation. Part of you does it because you're a little fearful that maybe God will be mad if you don't. And those are the parts that are ineffective in that work. And those are the parts that will have no impact on eternity. But part of you does it because you get that love is the heart and the core and the soul of our existence. And because someone's love, God's love, and God's love working through other people has touched your life in such a way that you've been so inspired that you would try to love others that way. And that's the part of who you are, and that's the part of what you do that will last for eternity and make a difference. And that's the part, and the degree to which we connect with that and we allow that to happen is the degree to which God is able to really work through us to do supernatural things. And so when we're faced with the threat of legalism, the threat of the self-worship that we all innately desire inside of us, we have to return again to the reality of God's love and remember who it is that He is and what He did for our lives, and allow ourselves to once again be inspired by that love. That's the antidote to law. And so as they're facing these persuasive ideologies, that's where Paul brings them right back and says, walk with Christ just like you received Christ. Because when we don't walk by grace, we lose our zeal. We lose our fire. We lose our inspiration. Paul would talk about this in Galatians 3. Same kind of thing was going on in the church in Galatia. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit with works of the law or by hearing in faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh? It's a lot meaner than what he's saying to the Colossians, but it's the same thing, you know? The same thing. Don't receive God's love and forgiveness as a free gift and then try to walk with God because of obligation. You'll fall. You'll fail. You don't accomplish anything. It's worse than not accomplishing anything. You might convince someone else that that's how you walk with God as well. And then we have the blind leading the blind, and we're right back to the Pharisees and the religious rulers and the dead letter of religion that Jesus fought so hard against, happening in his own community of followers. There's two extremes that walking by law will lead you to. Unfortunately, you might temporarily succeed. There might be some temporary fruit. You might feel like things are really changing for me. The more I obey, and the more I'm a good boy or a good girl, the more it seems like God loves me and blesses me. And you start to look at your work and look at what you do, and you start to believe that you're pretty good. Which ultimately leads to destruction, because that fruit, that work will not stand. Because it's not based on the grace of God. It's not based on the heart of God. And I speak from experience. You know, one of the more difficult things I think to do as a pastor is to lead in the midst of success. I got to be a part of a ministry where we were growing home church, planting home churches every year. And you know, we were tracking things and looking at things. And, you know, I was involved when I joined the college ministry in Xenos in 1994 as a member. There were 60 people. When I left as a pastor, there were 600. Now there's 1,200. And when things were going well and people were coming to Christ all over the place, it was real easy to be motivated by the work itself. And by the excitement that came with seeing people come to Christ. And with that excitement and with that motivation came the deep-rooted motivation that you know better than to say. But it's that God's pretty lucky to have me on his team. And so what happens? What happens with that is God moves you into a new season. He moves you to a new season where the fish aren't jumping out of the lake and into the boat anymore. And when the results turn bad or dry up and you don't have that as a motivation anymore, then you're forced to look at what is really in your heart. And it's the greatest act of kindness, it's the greatest act of love that God would bring us into that season where our motivations in our heart and ask us that question, that scary question. But I really hope you'll ask yourself this morning, why am I doing this? Why do I do what I do? And thankfully for me, the answer was, not only was I doing it because it was fun and it was stimulating and it got results, but there was a part of me that was doing it because I knew it was the right thing to do. And so when I spent a year in transition from student ministry to college ministry, or from college ministry to adult ministry, and I didn't have the opportunity to preach anymore. I'd been used to doing this every week for years, and I had to step back from that role. And this is a big part of what I see and what I understand as God's purposes for me. And now I wasn't having the results of being able to preach. And as I struggled to figure out how to reach out to people who have young kids and are pregnant and having babies and starting out in their careers and have so many things vying for their time, there were long nights where I was sitting at home saying to God, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. I don't see that anymore. And God was wrestling with my heart to show me, to teach me, that we do what we do because he loves us and because we've been inspired by his love. And if it works and it has an impact and we can see that, that's awesome and great and a good gift. And if right now it's not working and it's hard and it's painful and we're asking those questions why, that's because God has us right where he wants us. It's time for a gut check where we're going to figure out and we're going to see our true motivations for why we serve and why we love. And why we do the things that we do. The other side, the other extreme, is you fail. And you conclude that God's ways don't work. And you get frustrated, and you get bitter, and you get angry. And maybe you give up. And maybe you go your own way. Or maybe your relationship with God gets compartmentalized now. And it used to be something that you were willing to really invest in and really be radical for. And now it's just something you do. It's up on the shelf with your other hobbies, and it has its own place in your life. But you've lost the fire that used to be in your belly. That deep-seated inspirational motivation to relate to God and to love God and to serve others. Because you never learned how to walk by grace. Both paths lead to destruction. Because in essence, they are no different than any of the other false ideologies they lead to self. On this question of how to avoid capture, he goes on and says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. So we need to walk by grace and we need to stay rooted in the word, because after all, this is a war of ideologies. And the ideas and the words and the mind and the thoughts that we need to be exposed to on a regular basis, if we're going to stay centered and with the heart of God, are from the mind of God, the Bible. That is the source, the wellspring, the treasure trove of the true ideas, the true thoughts, the true ideologies that have the real answers for the human condition. And if you move away from that, and if you don't regularly expose yourself to the words of God, the ideas of God, then how will you keep the multitude of false teachings and false ideologies and bankrupt gods? How will you defend yourself against them? We have to go regularly back to the Word of God. So be rooted, he says, and established in your faith. Part of being established in your faith is creating a backlog of experiences. Have you stepped out and put the Word of God into action? Are you willing to trust God? Have you been willing to trust God in a radical way before and take risks? And then have you made note of the results of that trust? And do you go back there? And do you have a history that you can look back over and say, well, God has come through here and he came through here and I'm scared about this decision, but I'm going to move forward because I believe that God's going to come through again. And are you building a case history for the goodness of God in your life? A lot of you have. A lot of you have a rich history of God coming through when you've trusted him in scary and important ways, but you've forgotten to hearken back to those experiences and apply the truths that you learned to the present decisions. That God is still good. He is still powerful. He always keeps his promises and his word is true. And as you build that log and treasure it and repeatedly go back to that wellspring of experiential knowledge that God is worthy of our faith, that will keep you centered as the barrage of deception and false gods come forward. He says, do this just as you were instructed. Someone came to them and taught them what they needed to know. These truths and this war and this community happens in the context of our relationships and our connectedness with each other. We need each other. We need to check one another. We need to ask one another the hard questions. We need to pray for one another. We need to study with one another. We need each other. Because when left alone to our own devices, the world is just too overwhelming. And we will compromise. Maybe in small and maybe in large ways. He says, if you want to avoid capture, you have to overflow with gratitude. Gratitude is something that has to be cultivated. You have to engage yourself in the discipline of regularly going back. Where would I be if the Lord had not come into my life? Where would my children be? Where would my marriage be? What would I do and what would my life look like? Because a lot of us are so focused on what we don't have and what we feel is missing that we've completely lost sight of the incredible gifts of God that have come as a result of the small steps of faith that we've made over the years. And we're in danger of being captured because we've forgotten to turn to God in thanks for the many good things that he has given us. See to it, he says, that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the traditions of men. These ideologies are very complicated. They have many layers. They're very slick. But being complicated doesn't mean it's more true. Nothing could be simpler than the gospel. You're a sinner. You need a savior. And God offers you the free gift of salvation through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. All that requires is for you to choose to receive that forgiveness and accept that gift. It's not complicated. It's deep. The truth of it will take a lifelong study and then some for you to understand the heart of all the implications of that simple truth. But it's not fancy. It's not shiny in the way that a lot of intellectualism is. And he says, just because it's older, it doesn't mean it's better either. The traditions of men have nothing to offer us. You look back over these dead letters and these religions that people have come up with, that man has speculated, and all of them basically have one thing in common. That thing is that there is a greater being out there or multiple beings out there, and they demand obedience from you. And they create hoops and rituals and things that you need to jump through. And the rituals and the hoops and the way those gods are described are different in each of those false ideologies. But all of them are created by the speculations of men to create alternatives to the God who created them. Finally, he says, these are according to the elementary principles of this world rather than according to Christ. The heart of the world system can be found in 1 John 2:16 and 17. For all that is in the world, the cosmos, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lasts forever. If you are wondering, am I trapped by an ideology? All you have to do, have I been captured? All you have to do is ask yourself, is this thing that seems so shiny and good, that is taking so much of my thought life and so much of my energies, is it engaging the lust of the eye? Is it engaging the lust of the flesh? Is it engaging the boastful pride of life? Is that why I'm doing what I'm doing? And you can know that there's a problem there. These fake gods come in many flavors, but they all lead to the same place, the cult of self-worship. And that's what we want to avoid, because there is no satisfaction in that. There is no heart in that. And so we'll leave you with these four points. If you're there and you haven't made this decision, we beseech you in the name of God to turn to Him in faith right now in your heart and invite Him into your life. We who have done this have not regretted it. It has changed. It's a small change at first. It's not that we're saying that if you do this right now, all of a sudden the clouds will part and a ray of sunshine will beam down on you and your whole life will change. But what we're saying is there is now a real context for change because you've just personally engaged your Creator. And we plead with you to do that. The rest of us who have done that, we need to assess our vulnerabilities. What looks shiny in your life this morning? What are you passionate about? Why do you do the things that you do? Are you motivated by the love of God? Or are there other things that are creeping in, robbing you of your passion and your zeal for the things of God, for your love of your fellow man, of your spouse, of your children, and of your neighbors? What are those things and how can they be eliminated? Are you walking by grace and faith? Or has the specter of obligation begun to choke out your spiritual growth? And finally, stay rooted in the community and in the Word of God, because together we can do so much more and strive so much more to live that life, that abundant life that Jesus promises us. There you have Colossians 2.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.